to visit with my mom for a while this morning. That was a blessing. My daughter and her family were supposed to be here, but she went to the dentist this afternoon, I guess, and got kind of sick from it. So, Lord willing, maybe tomorrow and Wednesday they're going to try to be here, so we'll look forward to that. And certainly folks need to be in the house of God, amen, under the preaching of the Word of God. But, I want you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter number 9. Ecclesiastes in chapter number 9. And I want to deal with the passage here, but we're in this passage to deal with really with contentment and what how we get to contentment with the Lord and what really destroys contentment. And I really began to go down just this path in this particular passage early in the days of this COVID-19 thing. And people were really, really afraid. And we did some recording during that time, a series of messages for revival that we could send out regarding dealing with the virus and just perspective. And one of the things that we studied and presented in that meeting was what I want to preach to you tonight concerning contentment. Here's the reason why. Because whenever we go through things like this, whether it be COVID or 9/11 or the next thing, and depending on where you live, things are not very peaceful. Now, I don't know if you heard the news today, but 15 hours, 15 shootings or fatalities in New York City. One of them, a one-year-old boy over the weekend, shot in the stomach at a family barbecue where several others were shot. And there's just this extreme violence right now going on around our country. Not well-grounded stuff, not grounded on truth. This is truly an attack at the foundational truths and principles of our government. It really is. It's anarchy. And it's Marxism. I mean, Marxism, hard Marxism. And so it's really very violent stuff. But whenever these kind of things go on, people tend to ask this question that goes something like this. Is this the judgment of God on us? Is this the judgment of God on America? Did we do something to deserve this happening? Is God mad at us, or is he finished with us? And that question came up a lot as we entered into this kind of current season. You know, 2020 is the year that will go down in infamy if we keep going like we're going, amen? But that question came up a lot. And I wanted to do some preaching on the subject to try to keep us from losing, or maybe even gaining where we hadn't had it, contentment in the midst of circumstances based upon who God is and what he says in his word. So I'm going to tell you this up front. There would be some who would disagree with me. They would be absolutely in disagreement with the Bible, not with me. We have no way to call these sorts of events the judgment of God. What usually happens is that people will look back into the Old Testament and they'll see where when the nation of Israel would chase after idols or when they would not follow God the way they should, that God would at some point intervene. You might turn to the book of Judges, for instance. And when you find the book of Judges, you'll know that there were no ethical boundaries in the nation of Israel in that day. It's described this way in Scripture that in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, what happened is that they would look out, they would appropriate the worship and the things of the heathen nations, and God would finally have enough of it, and he would allow heathen nations to come against them and defeat them. It happened every time that they would be taken captive by the Amorites or by the Philistines or whoever, and not necessarily carried away, but ruled over. And then they would turn back to God, and God would begin to intervene, and there would be a revival. He would raise up a judge to lead them, then they would be restored, and they would have opportunity again, and they'd go on for a while, and they'd go through that same cycle. And sometimes we look at that cycle and we say, see, when they did wrong, God judged them. When they did right, God rewarded them. And here's what I would say to you. That's absolutely true. But that was based upon the covenant that they lived under with God. And the covenant they lived under, I believe we talked about this a little bit last night, maybe not in church, but was one where they had been promised obedience brought blessings and disobedience brought cursings. And it was a conditional covenant that they lived under the Mosaic covenant. And we don't live under that covenant today, where God responds to us nationally. In fact, although God can certainly bless a nation, and blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and righteousness still exalts a nation, those principles are true. And even though we live in a country that had at its founding some, principles of biblical principles upon which it was founded, that's absolutely true. While they acknowledged in our founding that we have a divine, all-powerful God who from whom all rights ultimately flow, or at least certain inalienable rights. Even though all of that's true, we do not live in a time period with God when He is dealing with us nationally. He's dealing with us individually. And really the institution that He deals with, if He deals with us institutionally, is the institution of the church, which is always local. And so we can look back at those things in history and we can say, see, God did that and God never changes. It's true, He never does. But there are dispensations of God's dealings in the Word of God. And what dispensations really are time periods when there's a different rule for living. Under the Mosaic Covenant, the rule for living was the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses. And that was how they were to conduct their life from day to day. Salvation didn't change, hadn't changed ever. Abraham was saved by faith. Anyone that's ever been saved has been saved by faith. And anyone that ever will be saved has been saved by faith. They were saved by faith in the promises of God. They were saved by faith in the Messiah that was promised. We, of course, are saved by faith in the Messiah who was promised and has come. Isn't that right? But it's still the same one. And so I would tell you unequivocally tonight, and I hope that I can convince you of this if you need it, that no, this is not the judgment of God. The God is not setting up on His throne in heaven. I believe that God takes His hand off of some things when God's not a part of it. But the truth is that our nation has been no righteous nation for as long as I've been alive and well beyond that. And if it was simply about the judgment of God, He would have rocked this nation to its core long ago, because we have been an iniquitous nation as long as I can remember, and moving rapidly that direction. I don't really think that it would take some little minor event in politics or something else to bring on, if it were to be the judgment of God. When we consider how many innocent babies are killed every year, long ago God would have had to have moved His hand against this nation, if this is the way God dealt with it. So, is this the judgment of God? Well, I'm going to tell you no. I'm going to show you from the Word of God why that is the case. But I first of all want to establish the fact that me saying that doesn't mean there's never going to be judgment from God. Because the judgment of God is a real thing. In fact, accountability to God in the Word of God is very serious. And we know that every one of us will stand accountable to God for how we respond to the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 9 says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. What men? All men. Okay, believers will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Lost people, which is primarily in view there, will stand at the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ will not be about passing condemnation upon our sin. Jesus paid all of that, isn't that right? God judged our sin in Jesus Christ on Calvary. What that judgment is about is rewards or lack thereof for believers based upon how they live according to the Word of God. But there is accountability to God, and accountability to God is a serious thing. We know that we'll be accountable for what we do with Jesus Christ, because it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that we can avoid the penalty of our sin. I'm glad tonight that, even as a little boy, I was introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the only way that our sin's penalty could be dealt with. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, it says that by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. There's accountability to God. It's absolutely true. Faith in Jesus Christ will allow us to avoid taking the penalty of our sin directly. It's also true that as believers in Jesus Christ, as we walk in this world, we can be chastised. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. That whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth. And chastisement is correction for unbelief, for continued disobedience, for really not responding in submission and obedience to God. But it's true. Is that judgment? You might call it judgment. I wouldn't. I believe it to be correction. And in fact, let me explain something to you. That God's chastisement, God never goes from sitting in his chair to pouring out his wrath on you because of disobedience as a believer. What God does to chastise us is beginning and desiring to end in the Word of God. So God does this when you or I begin to get out of lying with Him up here and consequently in our life, is He brings the Word of God and He begins to convict us. And conviction, when you hear the Word of God preached, is the chastisement of God. It's Him saying, this right here in your life is not where I want it to be, and I need you to bring it back into complete submission and obedience to me. It's chastisement. It's the same thing that we would do with our children. Isn't that right? That, when our children would be disobedient, we never made them lay on the ground and jumped on them off the highest ladder in the house. But instead, we'd start by saying to them, excuse me, where are you at? We used to say this. I said it to my wife 1,000 times and our kids. I'd rather deal with my kids at the attitude level than at the action level. So I would look at my kids and they'd have a bad attitude. I would say, that's it, mister, get the belt because you have a bad attitude. I'm going to give you a whooping until you cry. Well, that's not what we would do. I would sit them down and say, what's going on? I would talk to them. The purpose was not to punish. The purpose was to bring them back to a place of right relationship. And that's what God does with us. But chastisement, when the conviction is ignored, it's entirely possible and believable and true that God takes it, if he has to, beyond conviction. When you and I would constantly be convicted about our life but refuse to change it, God can and will use circumstances. But that, again, is not the kind of judgment that we would believe things like we're experiencing now to be. But it is true that Christians are chastised. It's also true that there is final judgment guaranteed in the Word of God. Isn't that right? There's final judgment coming for the nation of Israel and for the world. We know that to be the time of tribulation, the day of God's wrath, the great tribulation period. One place it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And those are going to be, that time is going to be the pouring out of God's wrath and judgment upon the world. But here's the good news about that. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ will be raptured before those events take place. If you look at the sequencing of end time events in the Word of God, we know that there is the rapture of the redeemed. There is some period of time of a gap. The Antichrist then comes on the scene and enters into a peace treaty with Israel. All of them, the seals are broken, and those things begin to go. And it's God beginning to pour out His wrath. In the middle of that 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, from Daniel chapter 9, the Antichrist breaks the treaty, and he begins to act towards them, and really under the control of God in many cases. There we find the vials, the trumpets, and then the vials of judgment poured out. It is God's wrath, the day of Jacob's trouble, the great day of the wrath of God. And that is God's absolute judgment on those who have rejected and who have completely disobeyed him in their life. But the redeemed are not going to be here. We are not experiencing tribulational things in these current crises. These are not connected to the tribulation or great tribulation or the day of wrath. In fact, here's what Paul writes. We have not been appointed unto wrath. Okay, having been redeemed, we are not appointed unto wrath. And that day is escaped, if you will, through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We'll be separated by the rapture, and we won't go through it. So when we talk tonight, and we're going to read this text and look at it in a minute, but let's just understand, just trying to set a level field before we go into it. There's no way that we can look at what's going on and say, oh yeah, this is definitely the end time. This is definitely the judgment of God. This is the wrath of God being poured out on the world. This is not even a uniquely American virus, isn't it? Funny how that works. It's across the whole world, you know. But we cannot say God is judging the world for iniquity at this time, because God has withheld that judgment during this time until his rapture and return, and he begins to pour out his wrath on mankind. Does everybody understand that? And that's sort of where we're going to start. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and I want you to read with me. We'll just read, I imagine the whole chapter, I think we'll read that, but we'll begin in verse 1, and really the heart of what we want is, maybe let's just read the first 10 verses and we'll go from there. But it says this, for all this I considered in my heart even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward for the memory of them that is forgotten. Pardon me. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it with all thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. I want to have a word of prayer with you tonight. We're going to find a path to contentment no matter what happens around us in our life. Amen. Father, thank you for our time. I pray you'd bless it tonight, and you'd be honored by the way we handle your word, by the way we humble ourselves before you, by the way we really appropriate your word and apply it to our life. You'd be honored, dear Father, that there be great glory to you because of the lives that we live as we've been transformed and are being transformed by the Word of God. Please help tonight, I pray. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the reason it's so important to understand this whole issue of judgment, I suppose there are many, but is really contentment. Because if I'm looking at all this being poured out on me and saying, God is doing this to me, there must be something wrong. I never find the ability to really have peace in that. And this is a common way of thinking. You would be familiar, almost everyone it seems in the world is familiar with Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. But that verse is really mostly used in its first half. And we know that all things work together for good. And so what happens is that when bad things happen in someone's life, someone says, don't worry about it, all things work together for good. It's sort of like Christian karma. By the way, friend, there is no Christian karma. Amen. In fact, that verse says that what ultimately happens is that as we walk in God's purpose, we find that God tends to the way, or he enables us to do those things. But that verse is used to say, well, get right with God and everything will be okay. And that's not what it says. In fact, we know that it rains on the just and the unjust. Isn't that right? And in a moment, we'll see more of that. And so when that happens, when things are going not the way you expected them to, and you can't figure out why, or you don't have any control over it, discontentment with God, just a general saying, man, God is not enough, God is not good, that discontentment can easily set into the life of a believer. And understanding why these kind of things come and how we're to see them, the perspective, is the key to staying contented in our God through all of these things. And in this passage, really right up front, we begin to learn how. Let me give you some points as we go through this. I'm really not very good at points as far as just a part of the preaching. But here's what I want you to see, first of all. That to find contentment, you need to understand God's sovereignty in your life. Now, don't go weird on me and think, oh no, preacher's a Calvinist. No, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist or a half-Calvinist or any sort of a Calvinist. But what this says is that God is sovereign. Now look at what it says in verse 1. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. And when I speak about the sovereignty of God, understand that we do have an all-powerful God. We have a God who is sovereign over all things. The 113th Psalm is one of my very favorite psalms. It's a psalm of praise. In fact, it's one of the Hallel Psalms. And it says that, you know, that our God is high above all nations in that psalm. And that idea there is not that God is physically above all nations, looking down with one of those quarter-induced set of binoculars. It's talking about the sovereignty, the power of God. That God can never be overruled. You understand that? God can never be defeated. God can never be overruled. There's no other a higher court of appeal. God is sovereign above all things. All nations are under His rule. All leaders are set up or taken down at His hand. The Word of God says, our God is sovereign over all things. He has the right to rule. And when God rules and when God dictates, no one can reverse God's ruling and God's dictates because God is sovereign. What does that have to do with you and I and contentment? Well, it says here that He considered in my heart even to declare all this. Let me give you a quick rundown of the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, this is my word for it. Probably no one else says it this way because it's probably goofy. But this is the, oops, I wish I hadn't done that book. Okay? Because Ecclesiastes is written really by Solomon, and it's recording how this man who was given all of this wisdom from God when he took the rule, how he went to find contentment in other places in the world. He just wasn't happy. He wasn't contented. And so, you know, he went and looked for great wealth. And he said, man, if I had great wealth, I would be contented. And he went and achieved it. He had great wealth. In fact, we learned that during Solomon's rule in Israel, that silver became as stones. It was like the gravel on the street. There was so much wealth in that land. And you know what he found out? When he got all of the wealth that he could ever imagine having in the world, this is what he said. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That there's nothing under the sun. And so he decided, well, you know what? It's going to be an achievement. If I can build great buildings and do great things and build a great nation, then I'll find contentment. And so he set out to do that. And he built the greatest things. In fact, the world flocked to Jerusalem to see the things that Solomon did and take cues from his kingdom. And he built the great temple that was phenomenal, even causes them problems in the book of Ezra when they return. And just does all of this wonderful building. He got it all done. And this is what he said. Well, somebody will come along behind me and change it anyway. Vanity, vanity, old man. He thought, you know what? I'll be contented when I have enough love in my life. And he began to pursue relationships with women to the excess and to the extreme, obviously. And he got done with all of that and he said this. Well, there was no contentment there. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. What Solomon ultimately found out is that no matter what he achieved, no matter what he laid his hand on, no matter what he possessed, no matter who he loved, that none of those things could provide him contentment. That none of that was enough. He uses some phrases that are probably important. He uses the phrase, we've read it a few times tonight already, under the sun. And under the sun simply means that on earth during your life, that's all. That if I'm looking for contentment under the sun, that's what he's doing. He understands that there's contentment that would be laid up for him, let's say, in the kingdom of God. But he's talking about living on this life under the sun in contentment, of being satisfied and not seeking after more than God. But when you read the phrase under the sun, just understand it means on earth during the days of your life. He uses the phrase over and over again, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And it doesn't just mean that it's worthless and cheap, but really what he says is, no matter what I build, no matter what I buy, no matter what I obtain, all of that is temporal. Someone, I'm going to die, and someone's going to come along, and it's going to belong to them, and none of that goes with me. That's vain. That's just temporal. It's not worth any lasting value. So after all of his searching and all of those things for contentment, he comes to chapter 9. And he comes to chapter 9 and says, for all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this. All this in 9:1 are all of the events and all of the things that he pursued to find contentment. And he said, contentment was not in the greatest of anything under the sun, but contentment is found in the sovereignty, the power of God. And he says this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Now, pause there with me, because that's, if we're not careful, one of those, I call them read-over verses. Because here's what Solomon says, no matter what you buy, it can't change this. No matter what you possess, it can't change this. No matter what you do. If you want contentment in this life, you need to be in the hands of God. You need to be one that's found resting in the hands of God. The psalmist writes of it in Psalms 91 as the secret place of the Most High. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And this is what Solomon says. The only place that you find contentment, the only place that you find the ability to go through all of life's things and not be discouraged or discontented is when you recognize and you have this perspective that the righteous and the wise and all their works are in the hand of God. That it's God that keeps him. When it talks about being in the hand of God, it's talking about the power of God. Okay? That's what the hand of God is. It's just a phrase that means that. In fact, Peter would write it this way, that we are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. Same exact thought. And it's this, that God can take you and place you under his hands or hold you in his power in such a way that it really doesn't matter what goes on out there. Not that they don't have some effect on us, but they can't discourage us. They can't bring fear into our life because we rest in the sovereign, all-powerful hands of God. Who rests there? Well, he tells us. He says, this is what I've learned, that none of those things can bring contentment, but contentment comes when I make myself able to be one who rests in the hands of God. God's hands can't be defeated. God's power can never be mitigated. But those who rest there will rest contented, at peace in the hands of God. Who's there? The righteous, it says, and the wise. Not everyone rests in the hands of God, do they? In order to get there, in order to be one who does, he says, this is the criteria, that it's the righteous and the wise. Well, who are the righteous? Well, I think we already know who the righteous are, those who stand and walk in the life of the redeemed. Those are the righteous, isn't that right? So picture this, the Old Testament, they didn't have the gospel. Well, yeah, they sort of did. They didn't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had the gospel of the kingdom. They recognized it when John the Baptist and Jesus came along. We know that they were saved by faith. They had the gospel of the promise. We went over this some last night, of the great Messiah that was to come. They had the good news that there was an answer for their sin, just like you and I have the good news. In fact, they had the same answer for their sin. They just saw it from one side, and we see it from the other. They certainly had the gospel, and they have the ability, it was God's intention, to redeem people unto themselves. They were never saved by works. The works were those things which kept them in the land under the Mosaic law. They were never made more righteous by works. The righteousness, works have always been meant to display the righteousness that is given to you by grace, not to obtain righteousness for you. None of that happened. They had the gospel, and they could become righteous the same way that you and I become righteous before God. And they can find themselves being held in the sovereign, all-powerful hands of God the same way that you and I can. And that's when we recognize that we are holy sinners undone. And we turn to him and say, I can never be righteous, and yet I know that it's what you require. And so I desire righteousness. And then what will happen is that by faith we appropriate that new life in Christ, that new life for them in the coming Messiah or in the promises of God. And here's what it says, that Abram believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Okay? Abraham, even before the Mosaic covenant that Solomon lives under, although all of them still lived under the Abrahamic covenant, all of Israel, but Abraham, it doesn't say that he believed God and offered 73 sacrifices and kept the Sabbath and God called him righteous. It said that when he trusted God, when he believed God, that God took righteousness and he overwhelmed Abraham with it. He imputed it. That means he charged it to his account. Where Abraham was negligent or deficient in righteousness, where he had fallen short of the glory of God, and you can say hallelujah anytime you want to, God took his righteousness and put it in there and paid the price. He filled it up. He declared him at the bar of eternity to be equal in nature and righteousness to the holy nature of the Messiah that was to come. Listen, the righteous and the wise, those who are redeemed and who walk in that redemption, who find themselves in obedience, walking in, who possess and are walking in their righteousness, who are irreproachable, who are innocent, who are in the right, those who are righteous, the Bible says, that they reside, they rest, they are kept in the power of God or in the hands of God. Friend, you want contentment. You need to be able to be here. Who are the wise? Well, the wise are those who really have renewed their mind to think and respond and act according to the Word of God. What is wisdom? Wisdom is not just knowing stuff, is it? Wisdom is not just having access to knowledge. Knowledge is certainly a part of wisdom, but wisdom is when we can use knowledge in our life. Wisdom is when we come to decisions in our life, that we take the knowledge that we have of God and His Word, and we make a decision according to righteousness. That's wisdom. We make a decision according to unrighteousness. The Bible would call that foolishness. But when we make a decision that's a righteous decision, based upon the knowledge we have of God and what He said, that's wisdom. You know what he says? When you live a life where you have been purchased by Christ, where you are righteous, you have been born again, you have had the righteousness of God imputed to your account, and then you walk in that the righteous and the wise and all their works are kept in the hand of God. Listen to me tonight. Honestly, I'll just tell you the truth. We haven't come to a great right hook yet, but I would tell you that what we have just covered is enough substance, in my own opinion, for the entire message. If we would learn to appropriate the fact of where we stand and how we can live content in Jesus Christ, it would change many of our lives. We are too easily battered about by circumstances that come at us in our attitudes and sometimes even in our disobedience. And people that when the sun is shining, they're glad to try to obey God. But when the slightest storm comes into their life, they're defeated by the storm. Why? Because they're not content. They're not secure. And they don't find that which is forever. And they don't understand themselves to not really... this life is but a vapor and it appeared for a little time and then vanisheth away. But people who don't find themselves in the hand of God can't live contented. But you and I ought to be able to appropriate contentment by understanding and having the right perspective on our relationship and walk with God through Jesus Christ. And friend, you ought to get this tonight. Because one of the great evidences of maturity, whether it be emotional maturity in someone growing up or spiritual maturity in a Christian, is what my word for it is steadiness. Okay, when kids, as they grow up, you know, when kids are growing up and they're 2 years old and you tell them no, they pout out the lip or cry a little bit, or maybe they even throw a temper tantrum, although those shouldn't last very long if we're on top of our game, right? But and then 2 seconds later, you give them something they want and bam, attitude's back. They love you. You're the best thing ever. What are they doing? They're going like this, aren't they? Emotionally. Okay. Why? Because they're immature. They haven't learned that sometimes knows the right answer. They haven't learned how to deal with any of that stuff. They're just immature. What happens to immature Christians? Well, with immature Christians, things are going along good. The song service works. The church is full, whatever you want to call it. You know, they're like, ooh, it's really good. And then when that begins to turn around, they go like, oh, man, maybe God hates me. God's judging me. God doesn't love me anymore. Here's why. Because they haven't grown to the point where they understand that those ups and downs of circumstances in life are not the determining factor at all. And that they haven't appropriated this truth as a manner of living, that the righteous and the wise and all of their works are kept in the hand of God. Amen. That God's the one who does the keeping. He keeps you for eternity. No one can take you out of His hand. And no thing can harm you that God doesn't allow or bring into your life to cause you what you call harm. And none of that will cause harm that lasts forever. And even though some very hard things can go on in life, they should not cause us to become discontented with our God and dissatisfied with the way He deals with us, when we would remember and appropriate that the righteous and the wise and all their works are kept in the hand. And in that, I'm telling you, there's enough to help you in your life. But this verse doesn't end there, nor does this passage. Because he makes another point that's important for you to understand. That yes, the righteous and the wise and all their works are kept in the hand of God. But look also at verse 1 and see the next phrase. It says, after this, no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. It's necessary to understand that as you go through life, as a believer, a righteous and wise man, and your works are kept in the hands of God, and that the circumstances of life that come along can never reveal whether God is angry or pleased. That's what he just said. By them, by the things that go on in life. Let's read it again, verse 1. That the righteous and the wise and all their works are in the hand of God, and no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. And as you live through your life, kept in the hands of God, with the perspective that you need to have, the appropriated truth that a righteous and wise person and their works are kept in the hand of God. Even saying that, that keeping in the hands of God doesn't mean that nothing ever goes up or goes down. It means that through the ups and down, God has that person and controls all that goes on. And then he said, but by none of this can you ever know hatred or love. What's that mean? You cannot look at circumstances, even being kept in the hand of God, and say, things are going really good in my life right now. Man, God must be really happy with me. And then turn around the next day when lightning strikes the tree outside, it falls over, busts down your house. It spontaneously combusts into open flames, and it burns your brand new 2021 Chevy Corvette that's sitting in the garage down to ashes, and go, God, what did I do? Why are you mad at me? That's what that verse says. That by either any circumstances that come along, you cannot discern God's pleasure or God's displeasure. That's not what it is. In fact, we know this from Scripture. We've already talked about this verse. But the truth is that the Bible says that it rains on the just and on the unjust. And he says here, listen, it's necessary as we go through life to know that tough things will happen. And that when they happen, that's the way it is, that they come, that he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so it's necessary to understand this. I tell you, when I teach this like this and preach it, it sounds so rudimentary. But I want you to think about life and how it's lived. Let me give you a couple examples. We live, as you probably know, in a fifth wheel trailer. And when we first started on it, we had never had an RV. Probably could count on one hand the number of times we'd been inside of an RV. My dad had some old beat-up motorhomes over the years, but after I left home, by the way. We'd never been in one. So when we bought this brand-new fifth-wheel trailer, and first thing that happened is our truck wasn't big enough to tow it. The guy that sold us to us said, yeah, at the dealership, yeah, your truck will pull it all day long. It's no problem. We drug it home. It's like 120 miles home. The truck is redlined in RPM. I'm thinking that's not going to work very good. So we had to get a new truck. We get a new truck. We head out on the road after a little while. The first night, in fact, before we left Jerome, Idaho, the first night that we spent the night in the trailer, it rained. And it leaked into the bedroom. Brand new RV. I called him up and said, hey, got this brand because I bought the preferred customer special dude package of maintenance, I called them up and said, hey, I got a leaky roof. You guys need to come fix it. They're like, sir, you need to bring it up to Boise. I can't. I'm leaving tomorrow, and I've got the Good Sam super special, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall maintenance program, so come on down and fix me up. They're like, sir, you need to bring it up, drop it off. We'll get to it in 2 or 3 months. I said, you don't understand. That's not going to work for me. Click, hung up the phone on me, and I'm like, this is not going at all like I expected it to go. So we get through that. We take off the next day or within the next few days. We get out on the road, and we have little sundry things go wrong. We get to our first meeting, full-time in evangelism. It rains. Leaks all over the trailer. Back of the trailer, front of the trailer. We do everything we can't find it. Call up the people who made it. Call up the dealership. We don't know. We tear down from there. We go from there to our son's. Oh no, we went to another meeting. I'm sorry. When we went to pick up our landing gear, one leg wouldn't come up off the ground. It was stuck there. I finally had to get in and undo it to bring it up manually. And I duct taped it and bungee corded it so we could drive down the road on this brand new trailer. Not a happy camper. So I took it. Now we're driving down the road. I pulled into a to a good Camping World, the same organization we bought it from up in Boise, and said, "You gotta fix this thing. You gotta, you know, we're in it full time." You know, called the manufacturer, said, "We're in this full time. We don't have time to goof around." They said, "Oh, you're in it full time? You didn't read this fine print on the warranty," which we never got until after we had the trailer. "Well, if you live in it full time, we won't honor the warranty." I'm like, "But it has a full time living package in it." "Well, that's what we call it, but we still won't honor the warranty." And so here we got a trailer that leaks on both ends, the landing gear doesn't work, and we have meetings to go to. So we go down to Alabama, we make a deal on the trailer we're in. We actually trade trailers within the first 10 days, I suppose, or so of being on the road. Lost a boatload of money on the deal. And we're now in a new trailer. We're happy. About a year and a half goes by. Just over a year, because our factory warranty had recently run out. We get to North Carolina. I climb up to get some cleaning on top and polishing done. And I look, and the rubber roof is separated from the front cap. And I call mom and said, "Hey, this, we're supposed to have a 10-year warranty." They go, "Uh-uh. The material has a 10-year warranty, but the workmanship, your warranty has expired on that." Long and short of that is that $8,000 later, we had a new roof on our RV. So we went on about our business, and we went to a friend of ours' place, and stayed there with him for a little while with our trailer. And this is what he said to me. "Listen, this is where we're going with all that. Are you sure you're supposed to be in evangelism? God is obviously dealing with you." So I shot him dead. No, I didn't do that. I said, "Of course I am, and here's why I know that. Because I know what God called us to do, and I know how God's used us since. And what I do know is that I can't tell by roofs and leaks the love or the hatred of God, can I?" That's what Solomon says. I've gone through all of this, and you know what happens? Lost people's roofs blow off, and saved people's roofs blow off. Isn't that right? It's just the way it is that it happens. And he goes on and really expands on this point. And he says, look at verse number two with me. "All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and one to the wicked." That all of these things happen to all. To the good and to the clean and to the unclean. To him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. And he says, look, you cannot tell these things because there are events that come along in life and all things happen to all. Many of the commentators you'll read will tell you this only talks about death, but it doesn't only talk about death. It says very clearly, all things come alike to all men. That all things, they happen alike. All things happen to all men. There's one event. All things come alike to all. There's one event to the righteous and to the wicked. And it's the way it is. I've said this before in this passage. Have you ever noticed how, when a blizzard hits, there'll be snow in everyone's driveway around here except the church will be completely bare. No shoveling, no snow at all, right? Oh no, you have snow in your driveway? God must be angry at you because there's snow in your driveway. No, it snowed. And all things come alike to all. Right? You went to the doctor because you had a pain in your side you couldn't get rid of. He came out and told you you have a tumor and that you're going to need surgery and chemotherapy and all that. Man, I don't know what you did to make God mad. You didn't do anything to make God. Here's where you should be. Instead of saying, "God, what did I do?" You should be saying, "Thank God that He's sovereign and that the righteous and the wise are kept in the power of God." Instead of trying to discern whether this is the judgment or the hatred or the anger of God, or that I'm special to God. We're all special to God. I don't mean that to sound ecumenical, but He does love the whole world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So please understand this tonight, that it's necessary for us, in order to begin to live a life of contentment, to understand that God keeps the righteous and the wise in His power, and that we cannot judge God's pleasure with us or displeasure with us by the events that come along in life, because bad things and good things happen to all men. There's one event to all. All things come alike to all. And ultimately, all men face the grave at some point in their life. Their life is a vapor, and it's soon over. So number one is this, that to find contentment, you have to understand God's sovereignty in His life. And His sovereignty is not in pouring out judgment every time we mess up and pouring out blessing every time we do good. His sovereignty is in keeping in his righteous power the righteous and the wise in all their works. Is everybody with me here tonight? And it's the necessary foundation for contentment in your life. He does go on and say a little bit more about it that I want you to see. Because he really gives us some perspectives that allow you to live in contentment as you go through this passage. So he begins and says in verse number 4, For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. You say, preacher, what in the world are you talking about? What God is saying here is you need to have a perspective on the way things are, that instead of being discouraged, you can experience contentment. So you appropriate this truth. You realize that all things come alike to all and how that works. And so as things come along and things are difficult, he says this, look, as long as you're alive, there's still hope. Isn't that right? As long as you're alive, verse 4, that you can get to the place in your life that you need to be. That you can make decisions that would change perhaps events in your life sometimes. We do know that we reap what we sow. Isn't that right? If you reap to the flesh, the Bible says, you'll have the flesh reap destruction. If you reap to the Spirit, you'll have the Spirit reap life. We reap what we sow. And you're still alive. And as you're maybe reaping a harvest, it's not God mad at you. You just made that choice. I say it this way. Whenever you pick a path to live your life on, you get everything that's on that path. Isn't that right? If you decide to pick a path of rebellion, you're going to get the path of rebellion. If you grow up and have children and sow the seeds of anger in your children, you're going to experience the harvest of anger back from them. I mean, that's just all there is to it. Those things are not the judgment of God. Isn't that right? But when you begin to experience those things that are difficult, here's what God says. Recognize that there are many of these things that really are the product of your decisions in your own life. And you're still alive. Do you know how you get a different harvest? Plant a different seed. And that's why he says in verse 4, there's hope to you. Look, life can be lived in contentment. Life can be lived differently than at the mercy of all of the things of this world. You get to decide to be contented. You get to decide to sow different seeds. You get to do that in your life. And it's a perspective. You're still living. So you can choose to change your standing with God if you're separated from Him. You can choose to live in peace and contentment as a believer in Jesus Christ. You're still alive, and so there's hope now. You get to make that decision. The next time you find yourself discouraged by the circumstances that go on in life, please do this. Please realize that today is today, that all things come alike to all, that the righteous and the wise are kept in the power of God. And I get to make some decisions while I'm still alive that affect the way my life goes forward from here on. I even get to decide how I deal with the difficult things that come into my life. I have that choice. I don't know how many times I've said to my children, it's not what happens to you that matters, it's what happens in you. Makes a difference. It's not that someone is mean or that things are unfair or that it shouldn't be that way. All of that is true. It happens to everybody. The difference between a contented believer and a discontented believer is how you deal with it in faith and resting in contentment with God. Let me give you a couple of other perspectives here, because what he really says is, by faith, you can live life to the fullest level of contentment even in the midst of circumstances. Look with me at verse number 7, if you will. It says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy work. Let me be clear about this verse. This verse is not one that says social drinking is a good thing. The Bible really never says that. There are some different perspectives on wine in the Word of God, just culturally, than what we would understand. And they really wouldn't know anything except strong drink that would be like what we would call wine today. And I really don't want to preach on that. What I want you to see is in verse 7, he says this, that, you know, when difficult times come along and you're still alive, understand how you're to deal with them. He says that you're to be satisfied with the opportunities that God gives you to serve Him. You know, go your way, eat your bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Go about your life, because you have this life right now, not to be defeated by discontented contentment. You have this life right now to enjoy. Go thy way, be merry, and do thy works, because right now is the time that you can do those things that last for eternity. And instead of being discouraged and trodden down by the difficult things in life, be satisfied with the opportunity to serve God and to do that which is not vanity, but instead that's laid up in heaven where moth and rust do not break in and thieves destroy. It's faith, but understand that to walk through the ups and downs of life and the heartbreaks and disappointments often, that we need to be satisfied with the opportunities to serve. And look at verse number 8 with me, if you would, tonight. It says this, "Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment." So in verse 6, he says this, "Look, there's still hope, you're alive." In verse 7, he says, "Trust the Lord and serve him, and be thankful and satisfied with the opportunities to serve him." And in verse number 8, he says this, "Esteem holiness as the greatest life that can be lived, and pursue it now." Esteem holy living as the life that you want and that is your highest objective. He says it in verse 8 this way, "Let thy garment be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment." Those are both pictures of the setting apart of the priests and those that serve unto the service of God. It's the picture of sanctification, and it's the pursuit of holy living. If you would go back, and I want to get done here. I know our time's all but gone. But if you would go back to when Aaron and his sons were first anointed to be the priesthood in Israel in the temple. That whole thing teaches us that holiness is vindicated in its living. That we don't waste our time on holiness. But in fact, holiness is the highest thing that you can attain to in your life. And that's what he says here. Stop living below the level of what you've been born again to. And realize that the greatest life that you can live under the sun is a life of holiness, separation unto God. And so instead of pursuing all of the things that are vanity, vanity, pursue a holy life with God. Listen, I'm telling you that one reason we struggle in Christianity today so much with discontentment is because we really have redefined holiness to suit who we are, and we don't pursue the holiness of God in our life. And verse 8 makes it very clear that we should let our garments be always white and let thy head lack no ointment. Verse 9 says this about the perspectives and the decisions of those who live in contentment. It says in verse 9, "Be joyful with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all of the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and thy labor which thou takest under the sun." Here's what he says there. Be satisfied with and live in right relationships under the sun. That really life is far more about who you live it with, if I can say it that way, about having right, God-honoring relationships. Really, if you want to have a contented life and a joyful life, here's what he says, that you need to enter into godly relationships, and you need to be satisfied in them. You just need to say, "Thank you, Lord, for the family that you gave me. Thank you, Lord, for the wife or the husband that you gave me. Thank you, or for the friends that you gave me." And be satisfied in God-honoring relationships while you live on this earth. There's way too much dissatisfaction in our relationships. We've entered into a time in the American culture has gone on for some time when the norm of a wife is supposed to be that she nitpicks her husband, and then the husband is supposed to be the little boy who tries to do everything he can to get away from mommy's steely gaze. You know, friends, that's not satisfaction. That's dissatisfaction. That's not contentment. That's discontentment. And he says, "Listen, trust me." You say, "Oh, preacher, you don't understand. My kids are not perfect. My husband's a train wreck. You just only know the good side of him, right? I mean, you just don't understand." No, that's not what God said here. God didn't say, based upon their perfection, deal with them honorably. He said, based upon who God is. And based upon the fact that you are the righteous and the wise trying to live there. Live joyfully with the wife that thou lovest all the days of thy vanity, all the days of thy temporal life, which he giveth thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, that God gave you a family and whatever it might look like. And it won't be perfect. I don't care, whatever. I mean, you will not have a perfect family if you measure perfectness by that there's never anything that goes wrong. No one ever gets upset. None of your children ever disobey. Your wife never burns a meal, and your husband never wears muddy boots through the house. You will not have a perfect family. Amen. It will happen. I guarantee you that. It's the fact of life. I mean, listen, some time ago, lots of years ago now, so I can talk about it, but my wife was, I said to my wife, I said, "Honey, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry." She said, "Sorry for what?" "Well, I'm sorry. Sorry for what?" "Well, I'm sorry that I can't afford to take you to a chiropractor." And my wife said, I don't need a chiropractor. Why do you think I need a chiropractor? I said, because every time I say something, you're going, no. I just figured your neck was killing you. That's why you were doing that. One day I said to her, honey, when I married you, I mean, I got the whole package. And she looked at me. I don't know where she got this. I think it was one of my sisters. But she looked at me and said, honey, when I married you, I got the short end of the stick.
Yeah.
You'd never think that out of her, would you? Listen, there's no perfection in this. Do you know that kids raised well can run off into iniquity? It's true. And you know that the best parents make mistakes with their kids along the way? It's a fact. But what he says is this, look, all things come to light to all men. And God has given you this heritage of relationships. Here he addresses family, but there are other relationships that God gives us, isn't that right? And that we're to live joyfully in them. And we're to enjoy and be satisfied and live right relationships under God while you live in this life. Enjoy the time of your life here in the company and family that God gave you, and be satisfied, contented, and thankful to God for what he gave you instead of always finding what's wrong. One more thing in verse 10. It says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, do it with all thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, but whither thou goest. Here's this that he gives us. Engage the opportunities that God gives you now with all of your might, because they will not be done once this life is over. Engage the opportunities to serve. Engage the opportunities to worship. Engage the opportunities to live right in your family. Engage the opportunities to be a testimony. Engage the opportunities just to live life. There's too much of people sitting there, I'm just going to be honest, watching television from sun up till sundown, if you will, and then wondering why they're so dissatisfied in their life. I'll tell you, part of it is they don't have the right perspective, and they're not willing just to engage the life God gives them with all of their might. That God didn't create us to sit around and be unhappy. He created us to go out, and whatsoever our hand findeth to do, God assumes that those are righteous things, that we would understand that he's not talking about sin, but whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. When you get involved in the work of God and in the righteous things of life, don't do it halfway. Do it with all of your might. I mean, go all the way in. Be separated. Be contented. Why? Because you understand this, that I can take any risk that I need to in obedience to him, because the righteous and the wise and all the works are. And that even when the storms blow, it's not because God is discontented with me. It's because, or even pleased with me. It's because all things come alike to all men. That it rains on the just and the unjust. That, cancer happens. Everything happens. Wealth happens. Everything happens both to the righteous and to the unrighteous. Those things are not determined or do not determine God's pleasure or displeasure with you. And so instead of looking at that and constantly being dissatisfied, just begin to live your life according to his perspective that we saw here. Just begin to, realize that you're alive and there's still hope. And if you did this, you made mistakes, or you haven't engaged life, or you haven't sat down and become one of the righteous and the wise so that you and all your works are kept in the hands of God, you're still alive. There's still hope for you to find a life of contentment as long as you live. And just realize that that's a truth, that as long as you're alive. And, go your way with bread. Enjoy the works. Seek after holiness and esteem it to be the greatest life, and enjoy it, the family. Have joy in the companions that God gave you. That would include your church family, I believe, although this is the Old Testament and wouldn't address it that way. And whatever you do with the Lord, man, engage your whole life. Don't be one of those people who tries to walk with God with one foot and walk in the world with the other foot. No. Whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with all of thy might. Well, but preacher, I'm just trying to hedge my bets a little bit. You better quit that, because the righteous and the wise, that's who. Those who are the redeemed and walk according to the precepts of the Word of God, they set in the sovereign power of God. And no matter what storms blow, their hair may be wrinkled, but nothing changes about their eternity. Nothing changes about who they are, and nothing can take them out of the hand of God. And that's where contentment comes from. So COVID-19 will sooner or later pass by us to some degree. And I suspect that the rallies and the things that are going on now will also pass by us one way or another. I suspect violence will both ebb and flow until the Lord returns. And I do believe that time's coming quickly. I know that between now and the time the Lord would return or take you home, unless it happens really literally within the next few hours, you'll be both excited and disappointed. You'll be pleased and displeased with things. You'll have a roof that leaks and you'll get a new roof. It doesn't matter. You'll have people who make you upset. You'll have people that are unfair to you. You'll have people who don't like you for no reason. And you'll have people who think you're the best thing since crunchy peanut butter, and that's pretty good. Would you understand that none of those things ought to affect our contentment? That our contentment has to be found in who we are in Christ and what God has promised and does for the righteous and the wise and all their works. That what you do according to the perspectives, when you do it with all your mind, seek after holiness, that those things are not vanity, that those are things that are laid up for eternity and can never be taken away. And while people might look at you on this earth and say, that guy has nothing, that guy has lived a completely worthless life, God can look at you and say, your life has counted for much, you have achieved much, and you have gained much that's laid up in glory. Can I tell you this, friend? I mean this with all of my heart. I am perfectly contented if what I end up with in this life is zero. As long as what I'm doing in this life is laying up what's up there. This is not a chase. Nothing on this earth can make me contented. I've had success and I've had failures. I've had joy and I've had brokenness. And none of those things can determine, give me or rob me of real contentment. The real question here is, am I eligible? Am I able? Have I chosen a contented life? And the way I choose that is by righteous choosing as a manner of living. It's by taking my life and placing it in the hands of God. By choosing to be righteous and to be wise and to say this, look, Lord, this life is yours and not mine. I'm just going to go where you tell me to go. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to seek after you and I'm going to pursue your likeness in my life. That I'm going to die to myself and live unto you because I want to be holy in your hands. And for that's an issue of faith and submission. And what we really need to do if we're wanting contented lives is that we need to really constantly give our lives wholly over. See where we've taken it back. See where we began to pursue temporal things that can't bring satisfaction. And turn back from those things and lay our lives wholly in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you say, preacher, but you know that could be hard sometimes. It could be, but it's the way to contentment. And I'm going to tell you this, and I'll close. Discontented Christians have no testimony at all in this world. Because when the world looks at Christians and says, you respond exactly like we respond, the next thing that comes out of their mouth will never be, I need your Savior. Discontentment destroys our testimonies as quick as any other decision that we make. And I want to encourage you tonight to take your life. Don't measure it by the temporal, but just give it to the Lord. Let it rest in his hands. And begin to have the perspectives that Solomon writes about here that we've seen. And to begin tonight a life of contentment where we're not trying to figure out what we did wrong to bring this bad in our life or what we did right to bring the good. But instead we recognize that the righteous and the wise and all their works are kept in the hand of God. I'll give you my favorite one. Oh, I can't believe this day has been terrible. I didn't read my Bible today. I've got to start reading my Bible. Ever hear that? Maybe you've said it. Can I help you to understand this? That is discontentment at its core. I don't like what's being going on in my life. I've got to do something to get God on my side again so life goes my way instead of just being contented in Him and being in His hands. We need to be contented Christians. And Solomon teaches us how. And I want to encourage you to start a life of contentment by giving yourself away. You say, preacher, I've done that 1,000 times. I believe that. It should be 1,000 more until the Lord returns that I die to myself and place myself in his hands. Let's stand together and have a word of prayer.